The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to open your Bible today to Luke chapter 15. I announced my purpose last Sunday. I intend to preach on the four panels in Luke chapter 15. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, there's a lost son, and then there's an elder brother. And we often stop short, but I want to deal with the elder brother, not today, but in chronological order. We're dealing today with the lost coin. And the title of my message is, This Is Your Value. This is how much you are precious to God, how precious you are to the Lord. And it shows here, this is your value. So, with your Bible open, Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 8, just a few verses today, but I want to, if I may, back up to verses 1 and 2 to give the setting for this panel. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, and put that in quotation marks, I tried to say to you last week that a sinner for a Pharisee was anyone who didn't keep the law and live the way they lived. They keep the law the way they did and live the way they lived. Say more about that in a moment. But these were tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus. They were really interested in what he had to say. I know that not everybody here this morning is really interested in what I have to say. But I do hope that God will speak to you and you'll be interested in what God has to say. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. They couldn't believe their eyes. They could not believe what they were seeing. Because Jesus was actually hanging out with people they despised, with undesirables and worthless folks. Now, let me take just a moment to explain today. This is the teacher in me showing up. If you had known one of these Pharisees, if you could have met one, you'd have been very impressed with how religious he was. Pharisees were the most religious people, I think, among the most religious people that ever lived. They were very religious. Listen, a Pharisee fasted twice a week. They had two regular days of fasting, and every day, on those 2 days every week, they fasted. They didn't eat anything. They would drink water, but they didn't eat anything on those 2 days. They prayed three times a day, at 9, at noon, and at 3. They'd stop whatever they were doing, and they liked to do it in front of people. They'd roll out their prayer mat, get on it, kneel down, and pray toward Jerusalem. Pharisee did that three times a day, very religious. They tithed everything they got. If they grew herbs in the garden, they picked 10 leaves and the 10th one they dropped in a special basket and took down to the temple. They tithed everything, even to the extremes, even to the herbs that they grew. Not only so, but if somebody gave them something, they gave a tithe of it because they weren't sure it had been tithed. So they're just trying to make sure that everything they had and used, they paid a tithe on. They're very religious, I'm telling you. They, can't read my writing here. I'm sorry. They assembled regularly for worship. They were in the synagogue when nobody else was. They followed rigid rituals for washing their hands before they ate. In fact, they took a measured amount of water. And I used to know the word for it, but it's about the contents of 2.5 eggs. They'd take a measured amount of water and pour it over one hand and pour it over the other, and then with the fist of the right hand, they'd scrub the palm of the left, and then vice versa. They went through that ritual every time they ate. And they would eat only kosher food, food that had been prepared according to Pharisaic rules. They wouldn't eat just common stuff. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. And they had no contact with unclean people. You were clean if you kept the law they kept, the way they kept it. If you lived the way they lived, you were clean. But if they happened to brush up against you in the marketplace and you were unclean, they'd go home and change clothes. They'll take a bath and change clothes because uncleanness was contagious to them. Very very religious. That's who the Pharisees were. Most religious people, I think, that ever lived. Who were the scribes? Well, you know what a scribe does. A scribe writes, right? That's what they do. They do that for a living. Now, very few people in the first century were literate. Some could read, but not many could write. And so scribes made their living writing letters and writing bills of sale, writing things that needed to be written. They knew how to do that. So they spent their spare time, when they weren't working for an individual, they spent their spare time copying the scripture. They didn't have any printing presses. Somebody had to copy it by hand. And so, having copied the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, we call it, having copied it many, many times, they became experts. In fact, a scribe was a lawyer. When you read in the New Testament about a lawyer, that's a scribe. That's somebody who had copied the Bible so many times, they were the most familiar with it of anyone who lived in that neck of the woods. They knew scripture forward and backward. You have a question, you go ask a scribe. They're the ones who know the law and therefore were experts, expert lawyers. So you have these very religious people. In fact, the scribes were probably Pharisees as well. This just designates their expertise in the law. So the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling, saying, "This man, Jesus, receives sinners and even eats with them." And I told you last Sunday, eating a meal with a person was a serious business in the first century. It meant you accepted him. You didn't sit at table with somebody that you rejected, someone you thought was unworthy of your company, someone that you didn't want to have anything to do with. You ate with people you accepted. And it was horrifying to the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus would spend time with folks they thought undesirable and refused to have contact with. And I'm sure what they were saying was, if this man was really of God, he'd know these people are worthless. If this man really was of God, he would know they're not worth the time he spends with them. He would avoid them just like we do if he was really of God. And so, among other things, Jesus told this story aimed at his critics who sneered at him for slumming with tax collectors and sinners. They scorned him. Jesus said, if you were really in step with God, if you really knew the heart of God, then you would rejoice over finding the lost. Highest heaven approved the deeds of Jesus. Highest heaven put a stamp of approval on what Jesus was doing, seeking and saving that which was lost. And the story has this moral to it, this lesson. If the woman's friends rejoiced with her over finding one small lost coin, how much more should those who are criticizing him rejoice with God over saving one lost sinner? The story was aimed at his critics. We'll do a little further investigation into the story to see what it can tell us today. I want you to think about that coin that was lost, the coin in the story. I want you to consider it, first of all, as lost. It was a piece of silver that was molded into a disc and then stamped with the image of the emperor. It was made to be used for money. But because it was lost, it could not serve the purpose for which it was made. It was meant to be used to buy things, meant to be used as monetary transactions. But you couldn't use it for that because it was lost. It still belonged to the woman. It was still her property. It still belonged to the owner. But it was as useless to her as if it had never existed at all. What was she going to do with it? She didn't have it in her hands. It was hers, but it was gone. She didn't know where it was. It was useless to her. She could not use it for the purpose for which it had been made and for which she owned it. It was useless to her, but it was not worthless. That coin, dulled as it was by tarnish, perhaps, silver will tarnish, soiled with mud and dust, was still a piece of silver. That it was lost didn't make it iron. didn't make it copper. It was still a piece of silver, a valuable, valuable metal. And not only was it still precious silver, but it was stamped with the image of the emperor. Stamped with the image of the king. Now, there are two important truths there for us to garner. We think about being lost. One important truth is, just as that lost coin is useless to the owner, a lost sinner is useless to God. God made everybody who's here. God brought you into the world. God had a plan and a purpose for you. But if you are lost, you're like a lost coin. You cannot fulfill the purpose for which you were made. There are people today searching for meaning, searching for purpose, searching for direction in life, but they're lost. They're made to fulfill a purpose. God made everybody with a purpose in mind. It's a purpose for you. But if you're lost, he cannot use you for the purpose for which he made you. A lost person is useless to God, is of no use to God in fulfilling the purpose for which he was made. He may as well not exist. But here's a more important truth. He is useless to serve the purpose for which God made him, but he is not worthless. That's the most important truth there. No matter how lost a man is, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, no matter how blurred or marred by sin, each sinner is still precious to God, just like that bit of silver was to the old woman. And not only precious metal, but because it was stamped with the image of the king. You are precious to God because guess what? God made you in his image and after his likeness. You were made like God. So you are precious and valuable to God. You're worth more to God than all the world is. In fact, can I tell you this? Think about it for a moment. You're as precious to God as Jesus. Well, preacher, how can that be? Well, I dare say that because he gave up Jesus for you. You're as precious to God as Jesus is. As precious as silver was in those days and still is. And precious because you bear his image. You are made in the image of God. I don't care how lost you are, how blurred or marred by sin, how covered over with the dust of wickedness or lostness. I don't care. Don't care about that. You're still precious to God. I remember one night I'd gone back to my college town, Louisiana College. I pastored a little church up near the Jackson Parish line in Wynn Parish, and I'd driven back to school, and I went by the rescue mission. I don't know if you can tell this or not, but I cut my teeth preaching in jails and prisons and rescue missions. You know, you can't fool around with those folks. You don't have time to be pretty, you know, and you got to get the message across and get it across plainly and speak the language of the people you're talking to. And I'm grateful. I've been grateful all my years for those experiences. I hope I'm still doing that. That's what I plan to do. But I remember I went by the rescue mission run by a dear friend of mine. And some nut was preaching that night. And to these broken bits of humanity in front of him, to these whose lives have been smashed, to these men, and it was just for men, they didn't take women in that rescue mission, but to these men who lived on the streets and had nothing to live for, to these lost men, that preacher said words like this: "You Peckerwoods are just plain no good. You low-down, rotten trash. You're not worth a plug nickel to God or to anybody else." Now, I was a 20-year-old college student. And I wanted to stand up and shout at him, "No, you're wrong. You are so very wrong. Lost? Yes. Useless to God's purpose? Yes. But worthless? No. You are precious in the sight of God. To you, you are priceless. You are worth looking for. You're worth finding. Can I tell you today, don't ever forget that. I don't care how far you may have sunk or somebody else may have sunk. I don't care how wasted by sin you are or someone you know is. I don't care how covered over by the dust and dirt of lostness. I don't care about that. And God doesn't care about it. You bear the image of the King, and so you are of great value to God. Every lost man, every lost woman, every lost boy, every lost girl counts to God. You're precious. Consider that coin then as lost, and then consider it as sought. It wasn't enough for the woman that she had 9 other coins. She had 10. That was probably part of a dowry. I didn't even explain that earlier. Probably part of a dowry that she had gotten when she got married. It was the nearest equivalent to a marriage ring in the ancient Near East, because they would take coins and link them together and then wear them as ornaments in their hair. That's the way you told a married woman. She had part of her dowry in her hair. And so it was very precious to the woman. It was not an easy job to try to find this, but she sought it. For one thing, it was very small, and I have in this plastic bag a coin that I picked up on a beach in Caesarea by the Sea, just north of Tel Aviv in Israel. And I'll show it to you on the way out today. It's just a small coin, about the size of your little fingernail. Look at your little fingernail. That's about how big the coin was. It'd be hard to find that coin, for one thing. So little. Maybe tarnish, that'd help it hide some. Houses were not well lit in those days. Most houses had only one window, and it was set high up on the wall to keep people from climbing in and stealing your stuff. Let in very little light. You'd have to have a lamp. Not only that, but there was no proper flooring in that house. It was only tamped down dirt. Some of you may have grown up in a house that just had tamped down dirt as the flooring. And it would have been covered with dried reeds and rushes. And all the debris on the floor with very little light and the smallness of the coin, that made it very hard to find. But it wasn't enough to point out. It wouldn't have done for you to point it out to the woman. Look, you got 9 other coins. Why are you so desperate for that one? As long as one was missing, she wasn't happy. One missing was too many. 9 in hand were too few. And so she looked for this missing coin, this lost coin, as if she had no other. She made the dust fly, and she refused to stop until she clutched it in her hot little hands. For our God, 1 is not enough if 9 is not enough if 1 is lost. He will never rest content as long as one lost man bearing his image lies lost in the reeds and the straw and the dust and the dirt of sin. I tried to say to you last week that that's the one absolutely new thing that Jesus taught about God. Everything else you find in the Old Testament, but this is the new thing about God that Jesus taught us. Before him, no Jew ever dreamed of a God who went looking for lost people. They thought, well, sure, he may rest on his throne and wait for them to come to him. If they come crawling on hands and knees, begging for mercy, maybe he will receive them. Maybe he'll take them back. But they never dreamed before Jesus came and told us that our God is a searching God. They never dreamed of a God who went to look for lost people, who cared so much about them that he sought them. He didn't just work out a plan of salvation and put it on a shelf within reach and say, if you want it, there it is, come and get it. No, he takes his salvation in hand and goes to look for you. He looked for me. Thank God he found me. Thank God he found you if you're found today. A lost sinner is the object of God's diligent search. My wife is with grandkids today. She has grandkid duty, had it all weekend, Friday, Saturday, and today. Parents are out of town, so she's got them at their church this morning. But you know my wife. She is a beautiful, gracious, and godly woman. And I am so pleased to get to spend part of my life with her. The part I've spent with her, I've treasured from day one, you know. I had some life before her, but, you know, since she's been here, I have treasured that. Beautiful, godly, gracious woman. But I think I probably would still be single if I had said to Rita, you know, I'm open to marrying you. And if you decide you'd like to marry me, then why don't you give me a phone call one day or drop a card in the mail and just let me know of your intentions. That's not very cool, is it? I think I'd still be single today. You know what? That didn't happen. I had to pursue her. I had to court her. Of course, I enjoyed that too, but I had to court her. It wasn't just a big task, but it took time. We had many dates and many phone calls. I sought her, or I would not have her. You understand what I'm saying? You men understand what I'm saying, for sure. You chased your wife till she caught you. Did I say that right? That's partly true. But you'd still be single today if you had not pursued your wife. If you hadn't gone after her like that woman went after her coin. And that's the way God goes after you today. He wants you. You're precious to him. He wants you. In fact, I believe he's come here today looking for you. If you're like that lost coin, separated from God, the owner who made you for a purpose, you're lost to that purpose, still of value and worth to him. But if you're lost to his purpose, he's here today looking for you. He wants you. And you know, that shines a new light on what it means to be godly. There's some thinking about this, and most of the time when we think about godly, we're talking about character and morals and that kind of thing. A person is godly if he tells the truth and is honest and dependable and that kind of person is godly. You know, the most godly person in the world is the one who does as God does. The Pharisees were godly by their definition. But Jesus was more godly. Why? Because he was doing what God does. He seeks the lost. And if you're not with God after the lost, you're not near as godly as you think you are. What does it mean to be godly? It means to do what God does. In this case, Jesus was doing it. They weren't. Are you? A lost sinner is the object of God's diligent search. And then I want you to consider the coin as found. When the woman found her coin, what'd she do? She called in her friends and neighbors, and they threw a party. Come share my joy, she said. I'm so happy I found that coin. There was singing, there was dancing, there was rejoicing. Now, please don't miss the point. Don't misread this text. In fact, as I think about it, I never finished reading it, did I? What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin I lost. Here's the hook. Just so, said Jesus, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God, or in the presence of the angels, over one sinner who repents. Over one lost sinner who gets found and saved. Now, don't misread the text. I know people who quote this passage and say, Jesus said, the angels of God rejoice when one person gets saved. That's not what Jesus said. He said, there is joy in the presence of God. And that's just the Jewish way of saying there's joy in the heart of God. It's not a choir of angels that rejoice. It is God Almighty who claps his hands and rejoices. It's God who turns cartwheels and does kips and backflips up and down the streets of glory, somersaults the streets of gold in the holy city when a sinner gets saved. And bear in mind, it's the finding of just one sinner that sets off that explosion of joy in heaven. You know, we might think God would rejoice if 10,000 people came to trust Jesus all at one time. Surely that would echo, make the halls of heaven echo with rejoicing and laughter. But no, Jesus said, takes only one. Takes only one. And God Almighty roars with laughter when one sinner repents. Repent means change your mind, turn home. Go back home. You know, he gives us a glimpse of a glad God, a God who smiles, a God who sings, a God who laughs, a God who dances in the streets. Why? What makes God rejoice? What is it? Well, if a Christian made $1 million in a day on Wall Street, you think that would make God just laugh and rejoice? You can leave all that behind when you go there anyway. He didn't say that would make God rejoice. Not one shout of joy in heaven. If a real Christian got to be elected president of the United States, that's not what makes God rejoice. I don't know that that would make any headlines in heaven's newspaper, bring little happiness there. Churches rejoice when they report a record Sunday school attendance, and maybe we should. We rejoice when we reach a mission offering goal. We rejoice when we retire building debt. But Jesus never said God rejoices over those kinds of things. We might rejoice, but what makes God rejoice? It's the finding of one lost sinner. One who is lost to God and his purposes and his love. Whom God brings home. Whom God searches for until he finds. Next time you're around a sinner who gets saved, you might want to perk up your ears and listen closely. You might hear shouts of heavenly joy and the clapping of nail-scarred hands. Because God rejoices over a lost sinner who is found. Now, folks, let me conclude this by pointing out, this is your worth. We've been talking about what you're worth to God. God treasures you. God values you. You're useless to his purpose. He made you for a purpose. He cannot use you for that purpose. Of no use to him if you're lost. But you're not worthless. You are worth God sending his son from heaven to become a man. I don't know if you know this. Let me just take a moment to remind you of this. Many, many people quote Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. As if it said, Jesus Christ from eternity past, today, and forever. That's not what that text says. The text says just yesterday something had happened to Jesus Christ, and that's what he is today and will be forever. It was yesterday that the Word became flesh. Just yesterday that the Son of God stepped out of the glory of heaven for the blackness of this earth and became a man to live our life from the inside out and to give his life on the cross of Calvary. The incarnation has something permanent about it. When he became flesh, he didn't just live here for 33 years and go back to be in the spirit form that he was before. When I get to heaven, I don't expect to see God. He is pure spirit. God is a spirit. I don't expect to see the Holy Spirit. He is spirit. That means without a body. But I expect to see the incarnate Son of God. He became a man just yesterday. He lived and died as a man. He rose from the grave as a man. And he will live in eternity in human form. What a great price! It'd be a tremendous price if he just spent 33 years in human form. But it meant forever. What he became just yesterday, he is today and will be for eternity future. But it was worth it. God sent his son into this world to become a man, though he knew it was an infinite price to pay to become a man and remain in human form forever and forever. It was worth it. You are worth that to God. To God, it was worth it to give up his son to the death of a cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let me tell you, that word gave means more than just made a present of. It means he gave him up. He surrendered his son. He gave up his son to the torturous death of a cross. But it was worth it because you are worth it. That's your value to him. And it's worth the diligent search. No matter how many times you turn your back on him and walk away and jerk your shoulder away from his hand and stiffen your neck and harden your heart, God's still diligently looking for you. And he will not give up. You may finally turn him away, but it's your choice, not his. He will pursue you to the gates of hell. Because you are precious to him. That's your worth, your value to Almighty God. You can fill heaven with the roar of God's laughter today if you simply give yourself up to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then listen very carefully. Listen very carefully, because God will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how I thank you for this story Jesus told. How important it is for us to know that no matter how far we've gone from you, no matter how lost we may be, we're still of value to you. And you proved it in the incarnation, and you proved it in the crucifixion, and you prove it in the diligence of your search for us. Lord, help us to see that we mean much to you. We are precious in your sight. Every last lost one of us, precious in your sight. And knowing how much we mean to you, help us to find our way to you and be found of you, who has come to seek and save us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I preach today on lostness. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ and come right with God, then you're lost. You're separate from God and cannot fulfill the purpose for which he made you and created you and called you into this world. Would you give yourself to him today? Would you come home to him? Would you let him find you and use you for his purpose, your reason for being?
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.